Ride on, King Jesus, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, if there can be such a thing, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. In the name of our humble and gentle King, King Jesus, on his royal Sunday, the Sunday of the Palms. My dear friends, if you've ever been at a parade in downtown Milwaukee, or if you've been at some of the fests, like Summerfest especially, where a huge number of people are packed together, you might see a special unit of the Milwaukee Police Department, and that is the Mounted Police. Yes, we still have a few horses. MPD owns a dozen, and a few officers who love horses trained to ride them and trained in crowd control using these animals. And now you might think, man, why would you use a horse? Wouldn't a totally armored Hummer be a little more intimidating? Well, there is something about these animals. First of all, people love horses, and so they're not viewed as intrusive. They're not viewed as militaristic as, say, an armored Hummer. But, you know, they're big animals. The MPD has a dozen. They're all Percherons or Percheron crossbreeds, and those are big animals. They're draft animals. They stand like 6 feet tall. They're taller than most of you with the back, and the head is towers above them. So when a rider is mounted on these horses who go from between 1,500 to 1,800 pounds, these are big animals. And when you're close to it, you gotta like watch where you step, because these animals could crush you down and trample you into a pulp so easily. So they're visually intimidating, and it's a way for officers to keep an eye on if there's kind of trouble or scuffling or fighting breaking out. You ride up there, and it just helps calm the crowds down and are like a disincentive to getting too rowdy. And so they've earned their keep, and the city still keeps a dozen of them on hand for occasions when there's large crowds together. There's a reason why generals in their parades, the commanding generals, conquering generals in the Roman armies, when they'd have their triumphs, why they would be riding horses. They just look, they're such big animals. And they're just so, the force is so overwhelming of the visual, and it lifts you up so high. And yet today we're going to view our King, who intentionally picked not a horse, although there would have been horses available to him if he had really wanted. But he took a donkey, which is not the stupidest thing in the world. I mean, King David had a mule that he rode. The Israelites did not have a long history of horse breeding. It was just not in their culture. Horses were around, but the Egyptians had them, but they weren't wild because a chariot was like a tank. So the Egyptians were not wild about having the nations around them also have horses. So they sold them dear, and the Israelites never had many. The Hittites up in what is now Turkey also were horse breeders, but the Israelites really had very few. It wasn't until the time of King Solomon that the Israelites really had horses around. And so for Jesus to choose a donkey was not totally weird, but it certainly was something that would have stood out. And then to have chosen a colt is way over the top. The whole reason for riding rather than walking is to lift you up higher so you look more impressive. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but he did it on like a kiddie car or like a tricycle. He would have looked weak and silly. What's this grown man doing on a small animal like that? It may be he didn't really explain himself to his disciples too much. I'm sure as they were going to get this donkey colt, they thought, another fool's errand from our rabbi. This makes no sense. But they had learned by now that he usually had a reason for what he was doing, as strange as his instructions may have sounded. And so they went anyway and found this colt tied. Perhaps Part of the uniqueness was that it hadn't been ridden before, and so that Jesus was the first to ride on that animal, which was being bred as a beast of burden. But I think he chose it also to give a demonstration of the kind of king that he is, a gentle king and a humble king. And there is, in our world, there is no such thing as a humble king. You can't be a humble king. It just doesn't work. Every king who has ever sat on a throne has two paramount objectives among all the many other jobs that they have. But there are two that rise to the top that are of urgent business every day in which he sucks breath into his lungs. One is to be very nervous and careful about his grip on power. Every king's always got his eyes going like this, scanning for a challenger. And they will be ruthless if there's any suspicion of disloyalty or a traitor. And the second thing is trying to arrange for a succession, because they want the power to stay in their family. So they made it their business. And one of the reasons I think the custom of the ancient world was to have a harem is to guarantee that there were male heirs who could succeed. And so the kings tried to control everything in their power to make sure power could be handed off successfully after they would pass from the scene. And so kings have names like Catherine the Great, Queen, Empress of Russia, Cyrus the Great, Ivan the Terrible, Attila the Hun, Vlad the Impaler, William the Conqueror, Edward the First Longshanks. They called him that because he was big. He was the big king, the tall king. When Dorothy stood before the wizard, he said,
"I am Oz, the Great and Terrible. Who are you?"
She said, "I am Dorothy, the small and meek. We have come."
"I know why you've come."
So he bullied her, clearly, to be small and meek means you're weak and you can be pushed around. What is Jesus thinking? He's supposed to be a little more awe-inspiring, isn't he? Isn't he supposed to kind of intimidate people a little bit? He frees a king, for crying out loud. What good is it to be a king if you do not have the loyalty of your subjects and their cooperation and obedience? How can a gentle ruler demand your obedience and for you to make him the center of your life? This is part of the riddle, the paradox of the Savior of the world. He won by losing. He saved by offering up himself. He conquered by dying. He gives life by bleeding to death. And you can never explain that to your satisfaction of your own logical processes. You're always going to have trouble and struggle with that. And you will too. The reason that we need to kind of go over this story once a year is because it's an offense. It's offensive to your ego that you are pathetic and helpless in the judgment. You will try to justify yourself. You do it every day. You try to think, "I'm a good person." You explain to the people around you why you were, why you had good intentions and why there's logic behind what you do. You try to demonstrate that you're a good person and that you should be trusted, and that you got some things coming, you got some chips coming, because you've earned it, for Pete's sake. We all like that sense of entitlement. I have rights. And it's an offense to our ego to have to stand before our judge on judgment day and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring." That's an offense to your ego. And are you ready to submerge your ego? And if you manage it today, what will you be like tomorrow? Jesus is a king. We also like to help things along by showing that the things we've done, like we'll maybe meet God halfway. And there is no halfway. It's Jesus all or nothing. It's also an offense that he won his victory by dying. That makes no sense. We like the movies. I'm not certain about your taste in movies, but I gravitate towards people who win by exercise of power. They're either more brilliant or more powerful or cunning than their foes. And initially, they always take some blows in the beginning of the movies, but then later they always triumph because they're smarter and tougher than their opponents. That's what I kind of like to see. And to see Jesus sitting on a mount, if the only person that should have been riding that donkey colt was a child. And here Jesus sits on this little beast, which would not even have lifted his head up above the crowd. That's not how royal kings enter their royal cities. His humility is an offense. You are asked to structure your life around someone who basically bled to death and chose not to resist. That goes against everything in our culture. And yet, you're invited to commit your life and your eternity, your hopes and your faith, to this paradox, something very counterintuitive. And you're invited not to try to design a God that you find reasonable, that you could support and worship, but worship him as he is, as he shows up. Because in Jesus' paradox, in the crazy way in which he was acting in this week, lies your salvation. Our word for today is the last of my little series called Lent in the Old Testament. And the previous two studies that we dug into were examples with intense visuals. The slaughter of the Passover lamb is Old Testament Lent. All of the features of our Lenten celebration were wrapped up in the slaughter of the Passover lamb. And secondly, the lifting up of a brass snake in the desert, or a bronze snake. A little, you could argue which of these alloys of copper was that snake made out of. And by lifting up the symbol of what was killing the Israelites, and believing the words that God attached to that ugly scene, people were healed. And that brass snake in the desert was an early Lent experience for people of Israel who were dying because of their sins. Today, I'd like you just to reflect briefly with me on all of the stories in the Old Testament that basically predicted everything that was going to happen during Holy Week. If you put all the pieces together, it's easier for us to see now because it's like we're allowed to see the puzzle completely assembled. As you know, when you're making a 1,000-piece puzzle, when you don't have the picture, the completed picture, it's on the cover of the box, it takes you a lot longer, doesn't it? You and I get to look at the picture, and then the pieces become much clearer. You know probably the famous ones. Isaiah is the most famous of them all. His 53rd chapter expresses the gospel of our salvation in the clearest words in all of the Old Testament. In fact, people who teach Old Testament in Bible colleges and seminaries modestly argue that it's taught more clearly in Isaiah than anywhere else, even including the New Testament. Now, I'll let them get away with that boast. What can you not understand about by his wounds we are healed? He wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The grand paradoxical exchange of the guilty and the innocent in God's court is the heart of the gospel. And Isaiah, right in the middle of the second half of his book, in the mathematical middle of it, puts this mountaintop passage that I hope you have engraved in your heart and brain forever. And I hope you're whispering it when you know you're dying on your deathbed. It will give you immense comfort. Psalm 22 is also an amazingly explicit prediction 1,000-plus years ahead of time of what was going through Jesus' mind as he hung from the cross. And Jesus himself quoted those painful words, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 69 also has some prophecies of Lent. The prophet Zechariah might be the least well-known of any book of the Old Testament, rivaling maybe only the Song of Solomon. People start Zechariah, and because it's hard, they give up. I don't blame you. It is a hard book. The first 8 chapters or so are a series of visions that really need some careful unpacking. They're very difficult to figure out what the prophet is talking about. You can get it, but it takes some work. But jumping in cold, you'll probably give up because you say, I have no idea what this even means. The second half of Zechariah is a series of sermons and oracles of looking ahead in which insights into God's ways are given. In chapter 9, you hear an uncanny description of what Palm Sunday is going to look like and what it means. And this is clear stuff. This you will not have to struggle too hard to figure out. Listen to this. Here is Lent, a preview of Lent given to us in the Old Testament. Zechariah was a boy in Babylon when King Cyrus the Persian, the new conqueror, gave the Jews permission to go back to Israel. So as a boy, he went back to Israel with Zerubbabel's team. Ultimately, over 40,000 Jews came back, and Zechariah was part of that. As the temple was being built, he'd have been a teenager, and now it was his prophetic ministry, following his friend Haggai, to encourage the Israelites to finish their work on the temple, but also give them a look ahead to show that they were in the middle of a war, to show, though, God's absolute commitment to them, that he was not going to abandon them. And prophetically, Zechariah actually had 4 Lenten prophecies. He prophesied the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was going to get for betraying Jesus in chapter 11. In chapter 12, they will look on the one they have pierced, and the Gospels apply that passage to the crucifixion of Christ. Zechariah got a little painful look at the piercing death that the Messiah was going to suffer. And in chapter 13, a little prophecy of Gethsemane, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The Gospels also in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane show that this was fulfilled by the way the disciples scattered and ran when Jesus was arrested. Here's a 4th. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion. Zion is the central ridge on which historic Jerusalem, the core of it, was built. And then the Brook Kidron and sloped away, and the Mount of Olives was east of it. It was initially a very easily defensible ridge, which is why it held out so long. It wasn't until King David's time that the Jews actually were able to live on that ridge. The daughter of Zion means the people who live in Jerusalem, but Zion also has an expanding view. It can also mean everybody in Judah and Judea. It can mean all of Israel. It can mean all the believers. Zion also can mean heaven. It has many layers of meaning. If you really break it down, it has 8 layers of meaning, and the context has to show you what's meant here. Here, the daughter of Zion is the people who live in Israel, but really meaning all believers. And that's why Palm Sunday is like, sometimes it's called Little Easter. It's in the middle of the sad news of Lent, in the middle of these stories of brokenness and human sin. This story is one of rejoicing because things went right on this day. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. And that's good news. That's always good news. Kings were often selfish, and they usually taxed people more than they liked, and they drafted their sons into the army. Sometimes they didn't come back from those campaigns. But the only thing worse than a powerful, grabby king was no king at all, and people were terrified of being vulnerable to assault and attack and raids from people around them. Everybody wanted a strong government. Your king is coming to you. He's righteous. You're getting a good king. Righteous not only in and of himself. This is a double word. He is righteous himself, but he also gives righteousness. Here is the greatness of Christ, not just in that he was a really cool example of somebody who pulled off an impossible job, but he changes your life by what he did, by giving you holiness and righteousness in the eyes of God, to take away your day-to-day fears, to give you the confidence of a good relationship with God and enjoying his favor, giving to you the good news of the forgiveness of your sins and promising you immortality with him so that you don't have to even fear the worst monster on earth, death coming with its scythe to cut you down. You have no fear. You can live fearlessly knowing that you are immortal like him. That's the gift of righteousness that he gives. Having salvation, having it not only for himself, but having it to give you. This is why Palm Sunday matters. You are looking at a king who is coming to give you gifts, but they have to be on his terms, not your terms. You are not allowed to make up your own God that suits your logic and reasoning processes. Though there, the Bible has a word for that. It's called an idol. Welcome the king on his terms, on his silly little donkey. He is still your king. He's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is a peace bringer. He is coming. His long-term goal is to take away the need for armies. I'm going to take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Not that he's going to crush the power of the Israelites, although part of that was his partial strategy at certain times. The ultimate thing is he's going to proclaim peace. I am going to end human warfare in the land and existence I'm creating. There will be none of this conflict any longer. His rule will extend from sea to sea. In other words, the extent of the known world in those days, from the river, that refers to the mighty Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. The river was thought of as, the Euphrates in the ancient world was kind of like the dividing line. It was just the heart of their civilization, along with the Nile. Those two rivers encompassed everything that they were aware of. His rule will extend from sea to sea. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Not a bad way to describe hell, where, as Lazarus pointed out in Jesus' parable, you will not have even a sip of water to relieve your torment. So now this story belongs to you. What are you going to do with it? I hope you can look at it with fresh eyes. Some of you have heard this maybe 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 times already, and you might think, oh yeah, Palm Sunday. Oh yeah. Reminds me, I got to get my to-do list for our Easter gathering together. This is a big deal. You're getting a chance in advance to have a look at the one who will judge your life. That day is coming soon, maybe today. Here's a chance for you to decide what you're going to make of his claims. Don't be offended by the meekness, because he won his great victory by surrendering to torture and death on our behalf. And in this way, by his wounds, we can be healed. But don't be offended either by his royalty and kingship, for heaven is not a democracy. You don't get to decide on your own laws or vote for those who will rule over you. It is an absolute monarchy. Don't be offended by his demand that you make him the center of your life and surrender your will to his. Are you ready to do that? Are you calling him king as a like a Mother Goose tale, or like Aesop's fables, or like some ancient cute little story, or a pretend kind of thing? Or do you really mean it? Will you allow Jesus to command you? Will you allow his word to be the authority in your life and direct your behaviors? Be offended neither by his gentleness nor by his royalty, and give him the worship he deserves. Hosanna, save us, O Lord. Baruch habo b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.